Well, listen, you're in for a special treat this morning because Dr. Dave is going to be ministering to us, and he's going to continue on with our series today. And we're doing songs too. Oh, okay. In fact, you go to the next slide because Dave, and I didn't ask him to do this, but I just wanted him to be able to minister to us this morning. And he decided to go ahead with the series on When We Gather. And he's going to be ministering on When We Gather, We Believe. We believe. And what? And you have an insert in your program today that you can follow along with. You're going to be blessed because this is foundational, because what we believe determines what we're going to do. Now, David and Nancy, they attend First Service. Some of you may know them, some of you not so much. But they actually, God brought them to Faith Community Church in 1994. That's 24 years ago. Anybody here been longer than that? Maybe a few? Okay. God brought them here. How many believe God adds to the body according to His pleasure? Yeah, so we think we do it, but really he is doing it. And we're so grateful for the ministry that they bring to Faith Community Church. Since this is World Series season, I don't know how many of you got to watch the 18-inning game the other day. Was anybody brave enough to stay up? I went to bed at midnight, but some of you stayed up for the whole thing. That was great. And so thinking about baseball, I think sometimes our life is like baseball, and we run the bases. And Nancy and Dave run the bases, and they've been to Brussels, France. Their ministry has been far-reaching, a lot because of Nancy's work, where God has taken them even around the globe. But they consider Faith Community Church home base. So even though they're running the bases, this is home base. David has done a lot of things. As many of you know, he was an adjunct professor at Friends University. He was a professor of philosophy at Newman and currently teaches at Northfield School of Liberal Arts. And we're just honored so much to have them as part of the body. Now, usually when David preaches, I'm not here. So this is my, I was thrilled. In fact, I think he was surprised that I was going to be here. But I wanted to be able to be here and be able to hear and sit under Dave's ministry. And believe me, you will not be disappointed today. Would you put your hands together and greet my brother as he comes to minister to us?
Well, yes, it was a little bit of a surprise to find out that Joe was going to be here, but a pleasant one. I don't know if you really... some of you have been Christians for quite some time, and so have probably been to other churches and seen the way things are done in other places. I am always interested in seeing how a church compares to my very first experiences. There was a woman here today named Gail. Is Gail still back there? I guess she left. Okay. Gail used to work for a ministry founded by Marilyn Hickey. Do any of you know the name Marilyn Hickey? She has a ministry called Marilyn Hickey Ministries. She's a genius. It used to be called Life for Laymen, and I think it had a name before that, didn't it? Was it called something before Life for Laymen? She was my first Sunday school teacher. When I got saved, about 3 weeks after I got saved, I started going to the Happy Church. Hey, it was 1972. Give me a break. That's a mellifluously named church and also felicitously named. And it was happy. And Marilyn was the pastor's wife. The pastor was Wally Hickey. And what made me think about that when I was just chatting with her was that there were some Sundays when I showed up. And you know, looking at this handsome chunk of manhood that's up here now, you probably would have been astounded to have seen me 46 years ago. I was a little different looking. And I always like to drive a little different cars, but back then I drove a really different car. And Marilyn would always come out to, if I was just sitting outside waiting for church to start, she would stop off to say hi to me at the car. And she'd just poke her head in, "How are you doing in there?" And I'd be sitting there, you know, just wondering what this strange redheaded woman wanted with me. But her husband, Wally, the pastor, always kept me coming back on Sundays because I knew this was a place where I could find someone who loved me. And there were, it's really hard to cough this out, but that was something that really meant a tremendous amount to me, not because I didn't generally feel loved. I mean, I was a lovable kind of a guy. Except the people like Andrew, of course, who reminded me, I'm going to say this, Andrew. Andrew reminded me, he said, your T-shirt is poking up a little above your collar this morning. I said, thanks for sharing, brother. But he did it out of love. And again, that kind of love that you find in a place like this, we have a pastor like that. And so I'm glad to see him here this morning. Because you never feel unloved when you're around our pastor and his wife. There's an openness. I don't have that pastoral gift. If I'm peeved with you, you'll know it. You know, so. And that's why God made me a teacher. Because we have a thing called a grade book, and it settles all arguments. Well, as Joe said, I've chose to speak about the things that we believe, not that we're going to go into a lengthy conversation about some of those things, but I'm going to highlight some areas that I think it's important to believe correctly in. But there are things that we're supposed to believe. I mean, we are defined by in our community by the things that we believe. We're here for reasons. I don't expect that most of you go home and sacrifice a goat in your backyard or dance around open fires and bark at the moon like the Druids. You have a certain set of practices that you do, and they're linked to what you believe. Now, I say that. I don't. Maybe some of you do. But... I'm sorry. I'm wondering. Perhaps a beverage will help. That's much better. Well, it's certainly easy enough to say, well, I believe everything that's in here. And that's my book, and that's I'm perfectly fine with that. That's fair enough. But what do you find in the Bible? Well, you find all kinds of interesting stories, histories, genealogies, which are always exciting to read through. I'm trying to pronounce all those Hebrew names. There's poetry. Woven in with all of that stuff, though, is also teaching. Even in some of the things that seem to be strictly historical, there's history, there's teaching in those things. And there's a great Latin word, doctrine, which comes from docere, which is means teaching. It's not a bad word. If someone says they like doctrine, you shouldn't, you know, try to scare them off and run them off with a broom off your porch. You go in search of passages in the Bible that tell you about certain topics, and you say, this is the biblical doctrine of such and such, the end times, who Jesus was, the doctrine of the church, whatever it happens to be you're looking for. So you get these teachings. Then there's another word, theology, which really freaks a lot of people out for some reason. If you say, oh, I'm studying theology, they just don't know what to do with you. This comes from a couple of Latin words, theos, which means God, and logia, which means talking about. So theology is nothing more than talking about God in a somewhat organized fashion, of course. You don't just randomly babble. You kind of try to find the scriptures that back up with what your ideas are about God. So it's really not that scary a word. But you think from the responses you get sometimes. My grandmother, for instance, when I started studying theology, I moved back from Colorado to California, and she said, well, I'm not sure about this theology stuff you're studying. She said, seems to me like a waste of a good man. Thanks, Grandma. But when she came to my graduation, she said, I've never been so proud. And so it came full circle with her. She caught on to what was going on. I did have a friend in Palmdale, California, when we were living out there. Nancy and I had just gotten married, and I started working at a restaurant where I cooked. And there was a waitress, a good Christian girl. I can't remember what church she went to up there. Probably doesn't make any difference. And if I said it, it would probably make some people upset anyway. So I won't search my brain for that one. She was kind of, we got to just talking back in the kitchen one day, and she said, now you go to school and you're driving 100 miles each way and all that. And I said, yeah. She said, what are you studying? I said, theology. And she said, I just want to know Jesus. And I said, well, we all want to know Jesus. What Jesus do you want to know? Do you want to know the Jesus who is a God in the flesh? Or do you want to know John Montgomery's hilarious description of Jesus as the Jewish Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee? Which of those two would you like? Or is there something in between? You know, do you have some other Jesus that you're interested in? And I thought this was kind of unusual because she really liked to go into a lot of details about end times theology. You know, about all the, just counting everything out and making sure that all the checks were in the right boxes. And I was just really not all that interested in that. And so I often just brought up opposing points of view to stir the pot. Can you imagine? I just thought, well, you know, you really need to pay more attention to the Jesus you're serving instead of this stuff about the end times. And frankly, we just don't know. I mean, we have some pretty good systems that are constructed, but we're not going to know until it happens. But we know about Jesus. We know the things happened with him, and we're more sure about those things. So why don't we focus more on what we know for sure? And yes, we can talk about the other, and we are all expectantly waiting for the return of Christ. I don't have any problem with that, but I just try not to get too wound around the axle when it comes to all the details, which is odd, because when I got saved, it was because of end times preaching. God and his ironies. So, you know, when you started running that little video clip, I thought, oh, this is my life all over again. This guy who hears that Jesus is coming back, and I said, oh, if this is true, I am a dead man. And that's how I got saved. That was the thing that really, that and the fact that this guy told me that God loved me. And that was all it took. So we all do theology. Some of us don't do it very well. Or we don't do it very thoroughly, let me put it that way. Or we don't think about it. We don't think of ourselves as doing theology. But if you're talking about God, if you're talking about Jesus, if you're talking about the end times, you're doing theology. You're studying these things. You're finding out stuff. You're getting Bible verses out, and you're organizing your thoughts. And so it's not a bad thing to do. You're not sitting in like a Cistercian monk in a cave somewhere with a candle and a bunch of manuscripts. Again, like I said, unless that's what God has asked you to do, and God has apparently asked some people to do that. But theology is not just quibbling over details. And we sometimes think that it is, because when we listen to some theologians speak, we think, you know, do I really need to know all of that stuff to be saved? Well, no, you don't. There are some things you do need to know to be saved, and we'll be talking about those. But a lot of it is just kind of working out the finer details. And for most of us, you know, some of that stuff just doesn't make that much of a difference. It's interesting, but hey, you know, I can change the channel and go back to something else anytime. So a lot of folks will say, I just like things kind of easy and simple. You know, ice cubes and water, that's all I want. You know, I don't need all the other fancy stuff with the straws and the fruit and all that kind of thing. Now, as I pointed out in the first service, I know a little bit about how a car operates. Not as much as I should. I get in, sit down, put the key in, turn it, engine goes vroom, vroom, vroom. I put the clutch in, shift, and roll away. And I'm really happy when that happens. And happens consistently. If it doesn't do that, there's some things I know how to do, like is there gas in the gas tank? Are the spark plug wires all hooked up? But you get someone like Marshall Limer or Joe Weibel, and these are guys, like, you know, they're driving along, and for them, the motor is a living thing under the hood that's speaking to them all the time. And they're hearing little noises and so forth. Again, I'm just happy when I turn the key and the thing starts and I can drive away. When I go down to Walgreens and pick up any kind of medication ever, I don't usually worry about the guys who are making it. You know, I just get my little, what color, what kind of orange or brown bottle, and I go home and I feel better. I don't give much thought to what takes place in those laboratories with these nameless guys in white coats who are mixing compounds and doing all of that sort of stuff. But I did discover, having been a chemistry assistant in high school, that there's a tremendous difference between sodium chloride and sodium hypochlorite. One helps your bad steaks taste good, and the other will give you stomach cramps and knock you out, and it's not very good for you. It may even kill you. They sound a little bit alike. They even look a little bit alike. I'm really happy that there are guys in white coats nitpicking about that stuff. They keep things going for us. And so it may not be your thing to study a lot of theology and get into doctrine and such, but the people that do it are contending for the faith. They are trying to make sure that we understand and that there's a basis, something that we can turn to when we really start having some deeper questions to find out some of this stuff. So the Bible teaches us, as you probably have already figured out, that having sound doctrine is a good thing. That if you believe crazy stuff, your life's going to be crazy. In writing to Titus, Paul had some good advice for Titus, and he's talking about how elders and overseers of the church ought to be qualified. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, such a one, an elder, must hold to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's interesting, that's like one of the first qualifications, someone who has to be sound in doctrine and able to take care of people who are in dispute of it. And then later on he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, linking the fact, as Joe said, linking our doctrine to our activity, to the things that we do, because what you believe will influence the way you act. Now, my top five that you have on your paper here. By the way, Joe, what time do I need to shut up and let things happen? Thank you, brother. Let me adjust my T-shirt. I've got this list as these are the top five, the Bible's top five. Now, these are things that are essential to believe. They may not all be linked in their entirety to whether you're saved or not, some of them more so than others. As I just said, for instance, details about the second coming, which we won't go into here, really may not be something that qualifies for a listing in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, oh, you got that right, and so welcome on in. Like my friend Uvi Abraham, who was kicked out of a church in Denver because he had the wrong view of the end times. They said, bye. As he said, I got the left foot of fellowship. So they booted him right out. And he was really heartbroken. You know, he said, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they've asked me to leave because I don't believe what they believe about the end times. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I would think that if you believe something wrong about who Jesus was, that maybe they could be asked you to leave, but not that. But he said, well, they're very serious about the end times. I said, apparently so. So reading from your handout, I ask, what does it mean to believe? And just how important is it to say that I believe these things and maybe not those things? And there's a couple of references here. Paul's advice to Timothy in 3:16, he tells him, beyond all questions, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And how interesting is this that he talks about godliness, and then there's the semicolon, and then he lists a bunch of doctrinal topics. This is what godliness is tied to, knowing these things that happened and the importance of them. Then he says in 3:16, in 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so Paul reminds Timothy that it's not just the stuff that you're doing that's important, and that is important, but it has to be based on good belief and proper belief. And so it's something that we need to do. I could kind of look at these five things that we're going to list as something that you can meditate on. Say if you did a five-day thing, just each day you kind of look up some verses on each of these topics and just begin to make that a part of your practice to look into things like this and say, what does the Bible say about this? What do certain commentators say about it? How do I understand these things better? The Lord has given us 2,000 years of other voices to read. We don't have to agree with everything they say, but it sure is nice to know what the conversation is about. Otherwise, you get very insulated. You're living in your own cave, and you just think that everything that you're coming up with is right. We had a friend in California no matter what it was he believed. He was born again, but no matter what it was he believed, some quirky thing about end times or about some other thing. I always kind of pick on the end time stuff, but I probably shouldn't. I said, well, how can that possibly be true? He said, well, because God told me it was true. And I said, well, I'm glad that he did, but why does it contradict with this verse over here? And what about these details and such? And so it's nice to have, you know, we all have that kind of a thing about us where we kind of get in our own heads, and we do need other people, and the scripture says other folks are there to help us, to correct us, to bring us along, and to be part of our community, sort of as a checkpoint, so that you don't wander off down some trail and just end up in the weeds somewhere. Anyway, we've got these things. These are things that I believe the Bible takes a pretty firm stance on. They may not be they're not the entire list of things that you could put here. There certainly could be, you could extend this out. It may not be that all of these things, as I said, are essential to your salvation. I'll make some comments about that. I did not write down the scripture references that I'm going to give you. I will say the scripture reference and then read the verse for you. And that way you can jot down the numbers and look them up yourself later on. I like to do this to my students. I do it to my geometry students. I make them write down stuff that's in the book. I said, write it down. Write it on 3x5 cards, 150 theorems, formulas, postulates, and definitions. But it's in the book. Why do we need to write it down on cards? Because it'll stick better in your head if you write it down on cards. And then you've got a neat little pack of cards you can carry around so that if you happen to be wandering down the street one day and say, I wonder what the area of a circle is. You've got it right there at your fingertips. It's a good practice to write stuff down. Philip Wood, our previous pastor here, I don't know if you've ever seen his collection of notebooks. I mean, when he does his daily devotion, he writes down the things that the Lord speaks to him, and he writes down other verses and such. And he's got this 40 or 45-year history of his devotional life. My wife writes things down and just keeps track of how prayers are being answered, things that the Lord has put into her heart to speak about or to think about, scripture passages and so forth. To write those things down is a way of helping your memory keep on top of stuff. And mine isn't quite as well organized. Mine is a tall stack of thin slips of paper. I tend to file things this way instead of this way. So. But I know where in the stack things are, generally speaking.
We're working on that.
God knows how to give me the right people. The first one, the general principle under authority of the Bible. You've often heard people say that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. The inspiration part means that we know where it came from. We'll give you a verse on that in a moment. Infallible means that it is trustworthy. Inerrant means that it is without error. Now, that's a claim made for what's called the autographs, the original writings. If you have a study Bible, you'll often find remarks about, well, you know, this number depends on which manuscript you're looking at. There are some variations in spellings or variations in numbers. There may be even some order changes in the words. But the good news is that none of that stuff really affects any of what we believe. A student I had previously in a doctrine class said, he said, I think the Lord has allowed the Bible to be developed in this way so that we don't end up just sort of being on autopilot all the time and just waving this thing at people and saying, you know, here it's spelled out exactly what all this stuff means. We actually have to dig around and kind of think about stuff. And it's a way that we will search out the word to find out what it really does mean. That may have been something, Jeannie, that came up in one of our classes. That had been 15 years ago. We had a doctrine class here that went on every Sunday afternoon for a while. But it does mean that in principle there are no errors in the originals. And the more and more of the manuscript experts work on these things and can push back closer and closer to the day when these things were written, the more sure we can be that the stuff that we've got, the modern translations of those documents, are very accurate. So there's no other writing or revelation this would say that, or prophecy that we would be considering as an authoritative source for us. Now, if someone doesn't believe those three things, does it mean that person is not saved? Well, I don't get to judge that. But it seems to me a functional necessity to take a stand on those things, because if you're willing to give ground in one area, it's a little bit like a slippery slope. You might find that you're starting to question other things unnecessarily. Just because you can't right now reconcile a couple of numbers or a couple of passages, don't let that throw you for a loop. Go with the stuff you know is sure, and just trust the Lord for the rest of it. So we don't want things collapsing on us like a house of cards because we start plucking out little pieces like a big game of Jenga or something like that. So here's a few passages for you. 2 Timothy 3:16. I told Marshall I would give a dramatic pause after I read the numbers because he said he was having a hard time punching it in on his phone. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, there's a connection there. It says it's for teaching and for training in righteousness. Your doctrine and your life combined again. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Again, that's not everything you can find in the Bible about testimonies about what it itself is, but those should give you some starting points. The next one, which I think you really do need to get right when it comes to being saved, has to do with the deity of Christ. And this is kind of a challenging thing. I've got some friends who don't believe that Jesus was God. They say they're born again. They even speak in tongues. It's an interesting conversation when we get together. I suppose it's possible for you not to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh and be saved and just write it off as someone who's had bad teaching. That may be a case, but it does seem to me something that you really want to focus on because it addresses not just the nature of who Jesus was, but it also brings in the Trinity with it and God's relationship to us through the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, there's one major passage that I think really has to bear with this. Jesus says in 8:24 of John 8:24, he gives them the good news that they're going to die in their sins. There's some good news for you. You're going to die in your sins. He says, because if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It doesn't say, I am what? I am. That's a Greek phrase, ego eimi, and it means I am in Greek. It's Jesus using the same words that he used over in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And we traditionally believe that means he's referring back to Exodus 3:14, where God uses those words to describe himself. And it's interesting that when, in about the year 200-250 BC, Jewish leaders noticed that not very many of their people were using Hebrew anymore because the world they were in at that point was largely Greek-speaking, thanks to the work of Alexander the Great in Hellenizing all of the Mediterranean. Greek was the language that people spoke. It was like English today. It was sort of a language of business. And because of that, Hebrew was falling out of use. And so these Jewish leaders didn't want their people to not have the scripture, what we call the Old Testament, available to them. And so they translated the Hebrew into Greek. When they got to Exodus 3:14, they used the Greek words ego eimi for God's phrase, I am. And so Jesus uses this same phrasing in John, and nobody could have missed the point. If you were sitting in the circle listening to that, you knew just what he was saying. It's a little hidden in English because we don't have that same impact, but it certainly wasn't something that they would have missed. And then there's a great passage in Mark 2. The full thing runs from verse 6 through 12. I'll give you the first part of it. Jesus was, this is where the man is on the paralyzed man, and he wants to be healed, of course. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't address the man's physical condition. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. They're not thinking about the healing part either. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God's the only one that can forgive sins. You can't forgive sins. Why are you saying these crazy things, talking like a crazy man like that? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Well, to say your sins are forgiven would be the easiest thing, because no one knows if it happened or not. But he says, just so that you guys will know that I know what I'm talking about, take up your mat and walk. And when he did, you're supposed to put all the pieces together in your head and figure it out that, oh, I guess he can forgive sins. And they were just astounded. They saw the healing, of course, but the message really was, I'm the one who can forgive sins, which means, like you just said, I am God. I'm the one who can do this stuff. Now, if you compare that to John 10, verses 24 through 33, you'll see another twist on this, not the same story, but the same kind of an idea. The Jews came up to him and they said, why don't you just come out and tell us if you're the Christ? Quit playing around, quit doing all this other stuff. Tell us clearly so we know. And Jesus says, I already told you, but you didn't believe. And then he talks about the works that he's done in the Father's name, testifying of him. But he gets down here into verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. They started pulling out their hair. It says, the Jews again picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, who are a man, declare yourself to be God. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And he wasn't hiding anything from them. It was all out in front of them. They knew exactly what he was saying. And this is why they got so angry. Because there was only one God. And it couldn't be this guy with the long hair in front of them. So the fact that official Judaism was calling him a blasphemer and proclaiming himself to be God, that should tell us that these people who knew the system, they knew what he was talking about. And you can imagine all the behind-the-scenes stuff that later on manifests itself during the time of the crucifixion. All of that, what we think of kind of as a political, bunch of guys sitting around making plots up and all that sort of stuff. You can understand where that anger and rage came from. Because to them, this was just, you just didn't do this sort of thing, unless you wanted to be stuck up on a tree somewhere. Point number three, man is sinful and needs salvation. Surely this has to be the most obvious thing in the world. Although Corey was telling me this morning, he said, I find this is the one that most people challenge me on. He said, people don't think of themselves as sinners. But it's not just the fact that you're a sinner, it's that you're born in sin. Your nature is a sinner. Thanks to that guy Adam, the Bible tells us that what he did affected us. And that may not seem just to you, but it's the way things happen. And so it's not simply the things that we do, it's the thing that we are. We can kind of change some of the stuff we do, but there's only one thing that can change who we are, and that's having the Holy Spirit living inside us, making us into new persons. And so there are plenty of passages that talk about this. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. The passage that the children are memorizing, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if we're not aware of this situation, we're not going to feel much of a need for a Savior. That's just the way it is. And I can understand what Corey is talking about. There's some people who think life is all great and there's nothing, no problems, everything is fun and games. And a professor of mine said, I think we all need to keep a scrapbook. go through the newspaper every day and clip out every article about some untimely death, some particularly horrific thing that's happened in the world, and paste them all into your scrapbook. And anytime anybody says, oh, the world is great and everything is fun and games, show them the scrapbook. I said, that sounds a little harsh. But he said, well, it's a good way of bringing people back to reality and realizing that, you know, things may seem good, but what's really going on around you? What's happening in the world around you? And so it was just sort of his way of throwing a punch at someone to get their attention, I suppose. Number four, Jesus died as our substitute and rose bodily from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He not just only took on our sin, but he became sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So he dies as our substitute. But then he is also raised bodily from the dead. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has a wonderful string of verses. In chapter 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Useless. Three verses later, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So he gives them the old 1-2 punch there in 1 Corinthians 15. And he hangs everything on an historical event. There was a resurrection from the dead. Not some spiritualized thing that, it only happened in their hearts. They were just, you know, we all experience a resurrection, a divine resurrection when we wake up in the mornings. Well, yeah, okay. But he was raised from the dead bodily and in time in our history. If that didn't happen, Paul says, you know, you might as well go back to whatever else you were doing on Saturday or Sunday, depending on which day you worshiped on, and just hang it up because it doesn't mean anything. You're still a sinner and you're just wandering around aimlessly. Jesus promises us that the body he's coming back in is the same one he died in. In John 2:19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And so he's not talking about something, a spiritualized resurrection. He's talking about his own body. And of course, this drove the Jews insane because they thought he was talking about the building. And they, how can this guy raise up all these stones all by himself and so forth? They just didn't get it. The last of the big five is salvation is by grace through faith. Of course, this is a great one to open up in a conversation with some of your friends because the whole idea of the relationship between works and faith is great dinner conversation. If you're having dinner with Martin Luther and John Calvin, I suppose. Salvation is something that God gives to us. We don't have to earn it. No good work, no good effort on our part can guarantee that we're going to be saved. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Some commentators even believe the phrase, this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, refers to the faith itself. That we can't even generate enough faith to get saved. That it has to be God working in us to stir that up. It's a fascinating idea. It's obtained by faith and not by works. Over in Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say that you have to go out and do some things to get to that point. In chapter 3, verse 5, Titus, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Without mercy, we just wouldn't have it. We wouldn't be there. We couldn't do what we do. There's a role for good work. Sure, there's a place for it. And God expects those things of us. But it's not the thing that gets us saved. And it's not the thing that keeps us saved. He has saved us. He can persevere. He can keep us saved. He just wants your trust. He wants you to walk with him. And this other stuff tends to just kind of bubble up, the good works. I mean, you'll be thinking about them, sure. But I was so surprised as a young believer how something in me had changed. Sure, there were things I stopped doing, but there were things that I started doing that I wouldn't have ever thought of doing. And they had an impact. I think I mentioned here a year or so ago, going to visit a friend of mine's mother. And she got saved because of it. I didn't lead her to the Lord, but she got saved because I came to visit her. And I asked her son, who is now a missionary in Vietnam, how did this happen? When he told me this, I said, I never heard that before. And he said, my mother was so astounded that this kid, an old friend of her son, would come to visit her. And he said she started looking into things, and she got saved. I mean, who knew? And I just was a kindness. I just said, well, I'm going to stop and see Dennis's mom and see how she's doing, because husband was gone and all the boys had moved out, and I just knew she was there on, I can't remember the name of the street she was on anymore, maybe Oneida or something like that in Denver. And so I would just stop off and see her. And I never really thought about that impact it would have on her, but it got her to the kingdom. And so it wasn't something that I was thinking about doing, but it was something that came out of a change in me. I never would have, why would I have wanted to go see an old lady? Yeah. And of course, now I was. I'm like, just come up here and slap me, would you? I'm sorry. I should have thought of a better way to phrase that, but I'm in so deep now, I don't think I can shovel my way out. Anyway, the good works come. And yes, sometimes you do have to think about what you're doing, but other times it does just happen all on its own. Romans 3:21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. That's good news. And this is a redemption that came through Jesus Christ, he continues. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so he had to die for us in order for these things to happen. So there you have the whirlwind tour of what you have to believe, what you ought to give some great thought to. And I'm sure that most of you are kind of on the same page in the ballpark on all this stuff, as I said. But it is worth thinking about them some more, digging into them some more, and just, if nothing else, to strengthen those foundations so that you know where you are and you can orient yourself properly in the world around you so that you don't kind of just wander off. C.S. Lewis had a great statement in the Screwtape Letters. Have any of you ever read the Screwtape Letters? The story of the senior devil who's counseling the younger devil about how to tempt this guy. And in one place he says, it's not really that you're going to hit this guy head on with this stuff and, you know, throw dancing girls in front of him or money and all this sort of thing, but just take down the signposts, basically. So that he just kind of says, should I go left or right here? And maybe he'll go right instead. He should have gone left. And just a sort of a wandering, it's like going on the internet, you know. Yeah, you start, click one link and you say, I'd like to read that story. And then there are two other links in there and you say, hit that one. And 17 hours later, you got your head buried in a bag of Cheetos and you're just, it'll happen. Well, so you do need to pay attention. guard your life and your doctrine carefully, the scripture says. So, I'll take another pause. As we come to the table this morning, I like coming in joy. I so much like hearing the people of God laugh. It just, it does a tremendous bit of health for me. It's just, you know, we aren't sticks in the mud. People tend to say, oh, they just sit around just growling and cussing at people in their hearts and being mean. But that's not who we are. You know, I wouldn't have stuck around the happy church if I hadn't known that there was something really deep there for me. And it was the love of God waiting for me every Sunday, no matter what I've been doing Saturday or Friday or any time before that. So I was just confident that God loved me, and that was a good place to get a start. So as we come to the table, keep in mind that this also is based on a teaching. And that teaching comes along with the idea of remembering what Jesus did for us by way of sacrifice and bringing it into our present world through that act of remembering. It's not simply looking past, it's bringing it into your present and letting the Holy Spirit minister to you through this spiritual bread and spiritual wine that's represented in these elements.
Father, we love you, we love each other, and it's been so good to hear the foundational doctrines that have placed us together. It's because of these things that we are all connected together. Would you help us remember you are incredible. The chorus we ended with in worship today that Lenny wrote, I'm still thinking about it, Lord. How wonderful you are. There's none like you. None like you. And we've come to this table and we've celebrated it and we've heard the wonderful good news today. We've heard the gospel message today that we are privileged to partake of. And Lord, we don't want to be guilty of hogging this. We want to share it with others. Would you help us, give us that boldness and confidence? Again, what do we believe will determine what we do in witnessing and sharing with others. Father, we leave this place today with a complete understanding that we are standing in your grace and your mercy, and we are in awe. And we love you. We love each other. I pray that it won't just stop here, but this message will continue on through the week. We don't want to just hear a message and tuck it away and then wait for the next one. We want to spend this week allowing you to minister to our hearts in this area. Would you help us do that? We thank you, Father. Thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. And all the saints said, amen. Amen. We give you an invitation as you leave this morning. We'll be here to pray with you because that's what we believe. We believe God wants us to do that. Don't rush off. Spend some time fellowshipping out in the foyer. We'll stay as long as we need to. Amen. Go in God's love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.